want to hurt any of that. I'll start over. This weekend, we met a guy named Chris. Sorry. First Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at a little bit of chapter 1, and then we're going to spend most of our time starting in verse 9. But first, I want to point a few things out. One of the things that we've seen as we've worked through week by week is that these values, they build on one another, these family traits, that we've started week one with the gospel. The fact that we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of the Father in our place so that we could be accepted and counted as righteous and holy before our God. And that as that happens, that we gain a taste for truth and beauty, true truth and true beauty. That we long to see God. We long to delight in who He is and as He's reflected in beautiful things all around us. Last week, we talked about our response to one, being redeemed and saved, and two, beholding who God is in His glory and His majesty and His grace, is we worship. We delight in Him. We sing His praises. We run after Him. We live out our lives before Him. Constantly in His presence, constantly aware of His nearness and His grace, thankful for His kindness to us. But this week we discover that we don't do that alone. But I want to look at how that happens. It's rooted in just a few things in chapter 1, so that we don't just kind of jump in chapter 2. I want you to first look at chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the first thing that this idea of community that we're going to get to in just a minute is rooted in is grateful love. Just a deep, overflowing affections for Christ. As the one who has saved us and redeemed us and sings over us, the one who has purchased us, when we are filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And through that joy, through that glory, we obtain salvation. Salvation not merely of going to heaven someday when you die, but fullness of life. As we live out grateful lives filled with joy, filled with love for the one who has saved us and purchased us. Second thing, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Two things about that paragraph. This joy, where does it come from? What Peter's trying to explain to us here is that prophets came long ago, and they declared things about the coming Messiah, about all the things that Jesus Christ was eventually going to do. And they tried to figure out, how was this thing going to happen? How was God going to fulfill the prophecies that they were given? And then they realized that these prophecies were given not for themselves, but for us. And all of those things are written down in this book. And so the way that you get to that inexpressible joy, the way that you get to that thankful heart, is you look here and you gaze into this thing to see all the fullness of the description of what Christ has done. And then this is a freebie, and it has very little to do with community. But I love this phrase. This last phrase in verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. Do you know that this gospel that we've been given, this gospel that's been revealed to us, this coming of Christ, it's something that angels longed to look at it. That's a freebie. But meditate on that for a second. The thing that we've been given, angels for centuries longed to just see it, just to catch a glimpse of how God was going to accomplish His purposes. The thing that we celebrated last week with the Lamb who was slain, angels longed, begged, thirsted to see that. And it's been given to us. So I said the first week that we would never get away from the gospel. We can't. The gospel is the foundation. It's a soil that everything else we are, everything else we'll do as a church grows out of. It's the same this week. Peter spends the whole first chapter and on into the second, laying the foundation and saying, look, man, everything that's happening, all of your salvation, it's being accomplished because there was one who was slain, who washed you with his blood, who's cleansed you, who set you apart as holy, who's made you a people. He purchased you with Jesus. This is the foundation for everything else, especially community. So let's keep going. We're going to skip through the first part of chapter 2, and we're going to spend all of our time starting in verse 9. Let me read this, and we'll get going. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word. I want to start in verse 10 and then we'll go to verse 9. A sign of God's wrath. Remember, it is a sign of being outside of fellowship with God. Is that you don't belong to anyone or any place. That you're a people, you're a person without a people. You're a person without a family. You're an orphan, a stranger, a sojourner, someone who doesn't belong anywhere and doesn't belong to anything. And so a sign of God's grace is that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And so as Peter begins to define this salvation and what happens when you come into a relationship with God through the gospel, he doesn't say, hey, man, now you can go and live out a private life in your closet and have a great life with God. He says, you've been brought into a people. You've come to belong to a community. And throughout the scriptures, this gets described as a family, as a household in Galatians. It gets described as a house, actually in 1 Peter, that God's building a house and putting us all together. We're each little bricks in the whole deal with Jesus as the cornerstone. He describes us as a temple, that the Holy Spirit dwells in this temple. And you've probably heard, don't you know, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The you there is plural. It's not. Later, he talks about us individually, the Spirit dwelling within us as individuals. But the first part, man, he's talking to the whole church and saying, look, you as a church are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in you as a community. Another place, he says that we are the body of Christ, that each of us, as we live out our lives together, are knitted together as one, that some of you are hands and some of you are feet and some of us are toenails and others of us are chins, that Christ is the head, but that we're all knitted together. That for so many of us, man, the salvation that we were told, the gospel that we were taught was all about me and my individual relationship with God. But over and over and over again, the emphasis in the New Testament, the emphasis in the Bible is that you haven't been saved merely as an individual, but you've been saved into a community. The church is described as a city on a hill, not as an individual carrying a candle. But as a city, the picture of this salvation is you once were alone, but you've been brought in. You once were an orphan, but because of Christ, you've been adopted. You once didn't have a people to belong to, but now you belong to a people. The second, this explains that you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You once were alone and only knew God's judgment. But now you're a part of this community and you only know God's mercy. Do you see that? Do you see how that's maybe a little bit different than what we've been told? I for some reason, for years, man, that was lost on me. But that is over, over, over again in the New Testament. This is what you were saved to, a people. Now, what are these people? What is this community? What is this little thing called Park Church? And what are we supposed to be doing in the world as a people? First, he says that you are a chosen race in verse 9. The idea of being a chosen race, it's not merely other places. He talks about how God chose you. He elected you. He set you apart as an individual. Here he's talking about us as the church. This idea of being a chosen race, it has its ties back to Abraham. And the emphasis here is on covenant, that God has bound himself to us as a chosen people. Of all the peoples of the earth, God looks at this church and says, I bind my name to you. I've chosen you. I've set you apart. So that as it goes for you, it reflects on me. that there's nothing that can separate us, that we have somehow been corporately bonded to God. And this is amazing. In other words, we're not fleeting. We're not trying to figure out, hey, man, does he love me? Is he for me? What's going on? No, he has bound himself to us. It's literally that he has chained his name to us as a people. It's good news. So you are a chosen race. Second, you are a royal priesthood. Priests, ancient times, they did multiple things. When they offered sacrifices and worship unto God on behalf of the people. But the other thing they did is they delivered the word of God to God's people. And there's an interesting turn of phrase in Romans 10. And you might want to turn there just real quick. We'll be kind of over the Bible a little bit. Bouncing around the Bible a little bit. Verse 14 of chapter 10 in Romans. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This phrase, it sometimes gets translated, there's debate on this. Is it, and how are they to believe in him of whom or whom they have never heard? In the Greek, it's whom. But how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Priests delivered and declared the word of God to God's people. You know, it's interesting that God has given us an infallible Bible that is, we believe and we confess, this is God's word. But it says here, how are they ever going to believe? How are they ever going to hear God speak unless this word is preached? Unless this word is proclaimed? That somehow the connection between us hearing God speak is tied directly to us as God's people, as this group, this people, this chosen race, this community of kingly priests, declare God's word to people. And I'm not just talking about what I'm doing here and what I do every week. I'm talking about what happens in living rooms and what happens in kitchens over a dinner table, what happens in coffee shops as we, over and over and over again, spending life together, taking this word and proclaiming it to one another. That God somehow has tied his revelation of himself to the proclamation, the preaching, the teaching, the reminding of this word to one another. I mean, have you ever been in a conversation with someone in a coffee shop, maybe? And you're just in a pickle. Your life's a mess. Things aren't working right. And then someone just reminds you of what the word of God says. And you knew it was there. You've read it. You've probably written it in your journal. You knew it was in there. But somehow when they said it, it was as if God said it. It was as if right there, man, it pierced to the depths of your soul. And God spoke to you through the word of God, through a brother and sister who preached it to you. And yeah, it happens here. And it's one of the reasons why we preach on Sundays. But if it's only happening here, if the only place God's people hear God's word preached to them is on Sundays, then we're missing something huge. This needs to be happening in the morning with your spouse. This needs to be happening over coffee. It needs to be happening on Thursday mornings when the guys get together. This needs to be happening in community groups. This needs to be happening everywhere where this word is proclaimed. Because when this word's proclaimed, Romans 10 says God speaks. And he's heard. Go back to 1 Peter. So we're a chosen race. We're bound to God as a people. We belong to him. He's chained his name to us. Two, we're a royal priesthood. We offer sacrifices and worship to God. We proclaim God's word. And through that, God speaks. Third, we're a holy nation. Nationhood carries with this idea that this corporate identity. We got in this great discussion in our community group a few weeks ago where we began to talk about what does it mean that we are in a covenant relationship together. Not only has God bound us to him in covenant, that he's chained his name to us so that somehow he is bound to us so that Christ stands for us and he what's true of Christ is now true of us because we're in covenant relationship with him. He's also bound us together as a holy nation, that we are in covenant relationship together. The idea of covenant, if you just think about the Constitution, It's a covenant. And what binds us together as an American people is this document called the Constitution. It defines us as a people. It defines the boundaries of who we are. It defines our law. It defines who we are as a people. In the same way that we're bound together in covenant by the blood of Christ, not a document, not a piece of paper, not some law written on stones, but by the very blood of Christ, so that not only are we bound to Christ, but we're bound to one another. We are a holy nation with our boundaries defined not by a piece of paper, but by the blood of Jesus. So that if one of us suffers, all of us suffer. So this wonderful, beautiful news comes. Like last week, we celebrated the fact that Brant and Rachel are engaged. Their rejoicing becomes our rejoicing. If one of us loses a job, now we don't just pat them on the back and say, man, I hope things work out for you financially. But we all hurt financially. If one of us gets a raise and experiences, man, just financial blessing in their lives, man, we all experience that blessing. If one of us is sick, man, we all pray because we all are experiencing that sickness. That there is this idea that not only are we bound to Christ in covenant, we are bound to one another. That what's true for one of us is affects and impacts all of us. This is why all through the scriptures you find places like, man, you can't just treat sin as it's existing in the community as something that's kind of an isolated deal over there. Paul says a little leaven affects the whole lump. How is that true? It's only true if we're all in covenant together, if we're bound together. So that if something screwy and weird is happening, I'm sorry, Todd, I'm pointing at you. Something screwy and weird is happening over here, and that impacts even Thomas over there. It has a direct impact on his walk with God, on his faith, on his worship. So that sin can't just be left alone. It's got to be dealt with in community. And again, not as some weird, angry law thing, but in love, because we're a holy nation. We're bound together in a covenant. We are, so to review, we're a chosen race. We are bound to God. His name is on us. Not just me, but us. So that as we live out our life together, the world looks and sees God's name. So if we lie about God in the way that we live our life together, then the world learns lies about God. But if we live faithfully, if we love Him, if we walk in His ways, then His character is reflected in the world. His name is bound to us. We are a royal priesthood, those who worship before God on behalf of everyone. We were the ones who declare the word of God in the world. And three, we're a holy nation. And last, we're a people for His own possession. You're owned by God. In Romans 6, Paul says that we are slaves of righteousness. That we used to be slaves of sin and death, but now we are slaves of righteousness. Literally, even one of the words we talked about last week, that Christ ransomed us. Literally, that means He bought you. He went to the slave market of sin and death, and He paid a price, and He purchased you so that you would belong to Him. So this holy nation that lives in covenant, we're not just out living, going from experience to experience. We're not like Chris, kind of determining the meaning of our lives and the direction of our lives. We are owned by the One who has bought us. So we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession. And then there's a word there, a very important word. And it's that. And if you write in your Bibles, you should circle that. I circled it. That means that there's a reason for all of this. There's a purpose behind it. In other words, it wasn't just this nice thing, hey, let's all be in covenant together, and I'm going to own you people, and you're going to be a royal priesthood, and you're going to do all this. There's a purpose, there's a reason, so that. There's a ground, there's something that should be birthed out of it. What is it? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He doesn't simply want individuals who are sharing Jesus at work. He doesn't just want people who are handing out tracts on 16th Street. He doesn't just want individuals who are standing with bullhorns preaching the gospel. He doesn't simply want individuals rubbing up against other people. He wants a chosen race. He wants a royal priesthood. He wants a people who belong to Him together, in their life together, to proclaim to the universe His excellencies. And this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. At John 17, Jesus is praying his very last prayers for his disciples. And he says this, I pray that they might be one. There might be some sense of unity or community. And he says, why? So that the world might see them, plural, not see Armando, Dan, Rebecca, all these individuals, but see them and know that you sent me. His prayer says that the plan of God, the purpose of God, that his excellencies might be seen, that his glory might be known and loved in the world, is not just by you sharing your faith. By all means, share your faith. It's that the world would come and sit in our living rooms as we gather in community groups and see this community that's one, that inexplicably is one, and know that the Father sent Jesus. This is God's plan to be known. This is God's plan for evangelism. Not simply individuals, but a whole community that in its life together displays the excellencies of Christ. And this is always how it worked. There's amazing stories about the church as it was growing up in Rome. Most of the stories that we have come from Rome because it was a really big church and Rome was a really big city. And they had some government officials were really, really ticked off because this thing called Christianity, these people called Christians, they would get together and have love feasts, as it was called, and they were flabbergasted because the whole social framework of the world was being undone. Because you had slaves, you had really, really poor people, you had the richest people in society all sitting at the exact same table, and it was a scandal. And they were all celebrating one thing, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And people began to see this and wonder what in the world was going on. And people flocked to the church. And not because they had some snazzy show, they had lights and lasers and this whole deal, because they were simply living out the implications of the gospel in the city, in their homes. Not because they had great arguers. Oh, we need people who can argue the faith. But simply because they came in and the greatest apology for the gospel is people bound together in unity and community around a table sharing a meal, celebrating the fact that they were saved solely by God's grace and mercy. Our world searches for community everywhere. Bowling leagues, which is weird. Shriners, you have beer drinking clubs, you have unions, you have all sorts of different bases on which our world searches for and longs for community. But it's strange that the gospel is the only place you can truly find community. That you can really, really find authentic community. I mean, think about it for a second. If community is based on anything else, then there's a standard, there's a rule, there's like a law there. If it's based on bowling, then it's based on how good a bowler you are, maybe. If it's based on the Shriners, then it's how much time you spend at the children's hospital. Community is always, everywhere else, based on some external standard, some connection point there. Even in places where, man, community is just, hey, we're just friends. We let people live the way they want, be the way they want. And the standard there is, are you accepting enough? Are you loving enough? Are you pluralistic enough? Can you let people just kind of be where they are? But in the gospel, we all are sitting at this table only on one basis, the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. In the gospel, we don't sit at this table because we're good bowlers or we can drink enough beer or because we eat the right food or because we work out enough or we like yoga or we live in the right neighborhood or we're the right race or we speak the right language or we like the right music. The only thing that brings us to this table is Christ. And because Christ is the only thing that brings us to that table, then we're free to speak the truth. In other words, the standard isn't merely acceptance. It's Christ. And so if all of us are freely accepted in Christ, and if the Bible describes the world in a certain way, we can describe it to one another way because we sit at this table not because we adhere to this standard, but because of Christ. The gospel creates community because of the free acceptance and love of God. And all of us come to the table only on that basis. And we're accepted only on that basis. And so how, if we've been reconciled to God by the free grace and mercy of Christ, how can we not do the same for each other? And what does this look like? How does this work its way out as it expresses itself? Turn over to Acts 2. Great story. Jesus is Peter has just stood up in Jerusalem. He's preached the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved. So what do you do when you have 3,000 people saved? Start in verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so the gospel is preached. That's really important that that's first. In other words, this isn't community just based on affinity, based on where you live. This is based on a response to the proclamation of what Christ has done. So Christ is proclaimed. They do three things. One, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we have that now is the scriptures. So this is the gathering of the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to hearing what the apostles said, how they taught the scriptures. They devoted themselves to the word of God and to fellowship. Sorry, there's four things. Just being together. Spending time together. Third, to the breaking of bread. This isn't merely eating. That's going to come later. Eating is very important to community. This is specifically breaking of bread. This phrase has specifically to do with communion, with remembering. So they studied the scriptures together as the apostles taught it. They spent time together. They remembered together in this meal, in the breaking of the bread and the wine, remembering the death and the resurrection of Christ on their behalf and prayer. They expressed constantly their dependence on the Father, on God, and on His grace. And the result, and awe, the word there is fear, phobos, fear. And fear means fear. And fear came upon every soul. God was near to them. And when God is near, man, it is precious and it is great and it is wonderful. But the first response is awe, it is fear, it is trembling that God is near. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And that means wonders and signs. It means what it says. It means the Spirit was doing unbelievable things. People were getting healed. They were sitting around a table and suddenly, for no reason, man, something came to mind and a word of knowledge or wisdom came. And they began to speak that to a brother or sister that it would encourage them. It would build up the body. The Spirit began to do things, dramatic things, beautiful things, amazing things, evidencing the power and the truth of the gospel. When the community of faith begins to live out their life together in the midst of the city, as we're doing missions in the city, as we're right there together, the Spirit always does really uncomfortable things. Sometimes really quiet things. Always quiet things. Always pushing us and sanctifying us. But also things that are just sometimes downright embarrassing. Things that are huge. People getting healed. People getting raised from the dead. Spirit doing many signs and wonders, evidencing that this community, this chosen nation, was indeed God's chosen nation. Next result. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. So this idea of being a covenant people, it means that nobody's in need. If somebody in this church, man, they're struggling. God's put us together and covenanted us together. If they're struggling, we're struggling. And we rally around them to help them. If it means selling our possessions, we sell our possessions. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then this part's interesting. This kind of life, being lived in public, the end result, people were being added to their number day by day by day. If this kind of life is lived in the midst of the city, it is irresistible. Simply irresistible. And this is what the gospel creates. It doesn't create simply individuals in the closets. It doesn't create you living this private life of faith. It creates a people who are bound together, who share meals together, who remember the death and resurrection of Christ together, who suffer together, who celebrate together, who laugh together, who weep together. And Chris didn't have any of that. I mean, who was there for Chris if something really crushed him? Who would weep with him? I mean, I'm sure he had friends who would buy him a beer, who'd give him a ride, who'd sit with him for a little bit. But who would be broken with him in his brokenness? Man, if something glorious and amazing and beautiful happened in Chris's life, man, somebody, people might come around him and help him celebrate. But who would feel the joy that Chris felt? This is what it means to be the church. This is why Christ died and purchased us. That in our life together, in our being bound together, he might be seen and loved and worshiped. And this is what we pray for. And this is one of the reasons, one of the fruits that we long to see as the gospel is proclaimed, is a people bound together in covenant relationship. One of the ways that we try to pursue that here is community groups. But it's not the only way. And we never want to say that community groups are the only way to pursue authentic community here. For some of you, man, it's going to happen way better over coffee, a weekly coffee with a couple of friends. But we try to organize things so that you can get together with 6, 7, 8 other people and you can begin to share your life with them. Another thing is when we have food here on Sunday nights. So you can just stay and talk. So you begin to share life with one another. But the thing about this kind of community is it can't be programmed. We can't organize things perfectly. We can't schedule things enough so that this kind of life gets created. Only thing that we can do is proclaim the gospel and plead with you to invest in one another. And so that's all I have to do here. One of the things that I've really felt like the Lord has impressed on me this week is I want this kind of life to be so beautiful to you that you're willing to sacrifice time and money and energy and life to pursue it. That the gospel would be so compelling to you. That this kind of life would be the natural outflow of our life together, of our worship together. And so we pray and we long that, man, that with anyone in this room, man, if you come into a time of weeping, that we would be a people who, that there would at least be some in this room who wouldn't just pat you on the back and feel sorry for you, but they would actually weep with you. And if you come in a time of great celebration, that there would be some in this room that would come around you and just feel the joy you feel with you. That if you come into a time and you lose your job, you come into some financial trouble, man, that this church would rally around you to help you out. Man, if you come into a time of blessing, man, we would experience and celebrate that blessing with you. That if one of us would be hurt, that all of us would be hurt. That if one of us would rejoice, that all of us would rejoice. That we believe this is what the gospel creates. And if we're doing life right as a church, that's the kind of life we'll experience here. And so we love community not as an end unto itself, but because we love the gospel. We believe that that's what the gospel creates. And if the gospel creates that here, then the result will be people being added to our numbers day by day by day as they see the excellencies, the glory, the majesty, the grace of God in a community that loves one another and suffers with one another and rejoices with one another and knows that, man, the only thing we have of value has been given to us by Christ. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was gathered with his very small church at that time. And he took bread and he broke it. This is going to be really hard to break. And he probably broke it better than I did. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he poured wine in a cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." And then he instructed them that every time they gather to do that, to celebrate this meal. You see, this meal, it's not just a ritual that we go through every week. It's not just something added on. It's the center of our life. It defines us as a community as we gather around this table to celebrate the great gospel that God has saved us and redeemed us and purchased us. We are his covenant people. His name is written on us. We are his very possession. And we became his possession with the broken body of Christ and the spilled blood of Jesus. So tonight, man, I want you to come to this table, not just thinking of yourself, not just thinking of the forgiveness of your own personal sins, but come to this table as a member of this people, as a people purchased by God through Jesus. And so come and remember with us that your sins have been forgiven, that you were bought for the price, and celebrate this meal with us. So if Christ is your Lord and Savior, man, we invite you to come and eat with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not simply saved us on our own, but God, you have brought us into a family. You've brought us into a house. You've knitting us together in this local church as a temple. That we express our life together and we are the body of Christ in the world. That thank you, Father, that you haven't simply left us alone, but you've knit us together. That we get to hear you speak through brothers and sisters. That we get to experience your love and your mercy as we receive it from one another. We get to experience your blessing and your grace to us as we bless one another and we are gracious to one another. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would knit us together as one, that the world might see us, they might hear your excellencies declared through our life together, and believe that you sent Jesus as your Son. Bless us as we come to your table. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.